John chapter 6, we're taking up where we left off last week in verse 22, but to just refresh our memories a little bit and to set the stage, Jesus had sent out his disciples on a missionary tour, and they had come back, and Jesus wanted to depart with them to a deserted place for a time where they could get together for some R&R, kind of like a debriefing. And so he left the multitudes, and they got in a boat and traveled across the Sea of Galilee. But the multitudes followed, saw which direction he was going, and followed him around the side of the lake. And so when he came to the other side, there were the multitudes waiting for him. And when he got off the boat, it says that he had compassion on them as sheep that did not have a shepherd. And so it says that he taught them many things. And as the day began to wear on, he went to Philip and said, Philip, where are we going to buy food to feed these people? And remember that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. And he said this, it says, to test him. And oftentimes God does test us to see where we are, to show us where our hearts are. He knows all about us, but the tests that we go through show us where we are. And when we come to those tests, it's important as we see where we are, or in reality, where we're not, it's good that we look to the Lord and ask him to make us into the persons that he wants us to be. We see our shortcomings, we realize we're not at the place we really want to be, and so we say, Lord, that's where I want to be. I'm not there. Please help me to get there. And that's how he does the work in our life oftentimes. It's through the trials that we see what we're made of. As gold, when it goes through the fire, the impurities rise to the top. Same thing with us. When we go through those testings, the impurities, the yuckiness comes out, and we see that, okay, this is an area of my life that really needs to be worked on, and I can't do it myself, Lord. I need your help. And thus the purpose of the tests and many of the trials that we go through. And so anyway, they had the young lad there who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish, and the multitudes were not only fed, but they were stuffed, it says. They were filled, and that means completely satisfied stuff. And the people acknowledged what was going on. This must be the prophet that Moses talked about, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And it wasn't Jesus' hour. It wasn't Jesus' time. He would not rule politically over Israel at that time. He came at his first coming to deal with the issue of sin. And so he sent his disciples away in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, dismissed the multitudes, and he went up on the mountain to pray. As night fell, as he looked out upon the Sea of Galilee, the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., he saw his disciples out there straining against the wind as they're rowing across the sea. And so as you remember, he walks out on the water, walks on the sea out to them. They're scared. They think they've seen a ghost. And he said, be of good cheer. It is I. And remember what Peter did? Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, you remember, and he walked on the water, coming to Jesus. But then you remember what it said, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, when he got his eyes off of Jesus and on the storm, he began to sink into the water, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached down and grabbed him. Why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith? And remember the application there. We can walk above the storms of life when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. But when we get our eyes focused on the storm, on the trial, on the circumstances, we begin to be consumed by them. We get sunk down into them. But then when we're in that spot, all it is a cry to say, oh, Jesus, help me. And he reaches down once again and lifts us above those circumstances. So he got into the boat. They came to the shore, and they've come to Capernaum. So this is the setting of the study this morning as we come to John chapter 6, verse 22, as they've come across the Sea of Galilee and are at the northwestern shore, Capernaum. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, they only saw the disciples get into the boat. They saw Jesus leave, go up onto the mountain. So, okay, how did you get here? And listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Not because you saw the miracle, and the word saw means to perceive, to comprehend the miraculous. And what I think he's saying, it's not because you understood with your heart, it's because you understood with your stomach. You're not here because something has changed in your heart. You're just here because you want some more bread, because the miracle of the loaves has filled your stomach. He said, do not labor, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. As we go through chapter 6, we're going to find Jesus talking in spiritual heavenly terms, and we're going to see the multitudes responding and comprehending in earthly material terms. It's very similar to what happened with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, very similar to what happened with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's speaking up here. He's speaking figuratively, and he's speaking of heavenly things in a spiritual perspective, and they're understanding it materially. So as he's talking about laboring for the bread, he's talking about laboring for that which can fill you and sustain you for eternity, not the bread that you eat and you're sustained temporally, and then you're going to hunger again. So you've got to get that dynamic as we're going through here. They're understanding it this way. He's speaking this way. And he's going to speak in a figurative sense as we go through this chapter. And it's important that we see that, because he's going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's going to throw them for a loop, as it would throw any of us for a loop. But he's talking again about, just as we would take bread and eat it, consume it to sustain our lives in a physical sense, albeit in a temporal sense, we need to partake of him. He's got to be part of our life. It's like a loaf of bread. If you've got it on the table, if you're hungry, it doesn't do you any good if it's just sitting there and you're looking at it. Doesn't do you any good if you pick it up and toss it in the air or throw it as a football. You've got to do what with it? You've got to eat it. And that's what he's saying. He's using that as a metaphor. He's not talking about cannibalism, though you can look at this and it kind of throws you for a loop. But I just want to say that, you know, in the beginning of this, so as we go through it and they're going, what? Because they're stuck here in the earthly material realm trying to understand what he's saying. And he's speaking, using it as a metaphor, speaking spiritually about it. However, when we do get towards the end of the chapter, I have an idea that they're starting to comprehend what he's saying. Because he's saying, you need to give me your total allegiance. You need to abide in me and be surrendered to me. And I think that's what they're thinking when they say, you know, this is a hard saying. Not just that he's speaking in this figurative sense, but he wants us to give up our whole lives for him. And that's where I think it might be going when we get towards the end of it. But let's go ahead and go through and keep that in mind as we go. Verse 27 again, do not labor. Literally, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So he's saying you need to labor for this which will endure to everlasting life. You need to work for this. And they respond with the same word. What do we need to do to work the works of God? This is where a lot of people are, and understandably so. They think they need to work their way into God's favor or work their way into heaven. And it's what we've really had laid out for us since we were little kids. When we do good works, we're rewarded for it. When we do the wrong things, we're disciplined for it. We see it as little children. We do that with our kids. When they do the right thing, they're rewarded for it. When they don't do the right thing, then they're disciplined. They're corrected for it. We go to school. It's the same thing. When we do good, we get good grades. When we do wrong, we get the note that's sent home with us. We get out into the workforce. It's the same thing. When we put in our honest eight and do a good job, we're rewarded for that. We get a paycheck. If we don't do it, we're fired. And so for the most important thing in life, eternal life, being able to go to heaven, we think in the same terms. If we do good, we'll get to go to heaven. If we do bad, then we're going to go to that other place. The reality of it, that's not how you get to heaven, because you never could do good enough. That's the bottom line. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So the very best that we do is not going to make us worthy for heaven. And that's the whole purpose of the law of God. We see God's standard, and God's standard is perfection. So when we look at his law, we realize I'm not going to make it. And that's the whole point of the law. It points us to the Savior. It shows us that we need help. It points us to Jesus Christ. And so when they say, what do we need to do to work the works of God? Look at Jesus' response. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So what do you need to do? Believe. If you want to call it a work, that's the one work you need to do, is believe in Jesus. Like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's a very important verse because it talks about our salvation and one that's worthy to memorize. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by grace, which is God's favor that we couldn't earn. It's a gift that he gives us, not of works. If you want to say there's a work, okay, you can say believing. That's, if you want to call that a work, that's your part. That's my part, is to have faith in God and what he is offering us. Now, when you look at this and okay, what do we need to do to work the works of God? What do we need to do to have our lives right with God, to be able to go to heaven? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's a good point, because a lot of people would say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. I believe that there is a God. It's more than just having an intellectual acknowledgement that there is a divine being and that Jesus existed as a person. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It tells us in the book of James that the demons believe, but they're not going to heaven. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I believe what it means is to trust him with our entire being. To have faith in him means to trust him with everything that you have. As we go through this passage, I think it illustrates that. When he's talking about him being the bread of life, he's talking about not just looking at him and acknowledging, okay, you're the bread of life, but it's talking about taking him and partaking of him and uniting yourself with him, trusting him with everything you have. When you become a believer, though you cannot earn salvation, a changed life is evidence that you have believed in Jesus. When we look at our works that we do, it's a testimony to the fact that something has changed in our lives. I've used this illustration before, but if I said, the building's on fire, we need to get out. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. You wouldn't believe what I said. Why? Because my actions aren't backing up my words. But if I said, the building's on fire, we need to get out, and I'm running down the hallway and I'm saying, get the kids out of the classroom, we need to go, you would say, he believes, at least he believes, that the building's on fire. Why? Because my actions are backing up my words. And so if you say, I believe in Jesus, there's going to be actions in your life. The Bible says that we're to repent, and the word repent means to turn, to have a change of mind, to have a change of attitude, and that results in a changed life. And so we look at ourselves, even though the works are not the way by which we get saved, it's a byproduct, it's a result, it's an evidence that there's been a change in there and that we are saved. So I think it's important to spell out, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because a lot of people would say, I believe in God, but it's much more than that. It's trusting him with your entire being, trusting him with everything that you have, letting him be the captain of your ship, letting him have the reins of your life, being the driver of your car. And now you've surrendered yourself to him. We're talking about totally giving ourselves over in full allegiance to him. And I think that'll bear that out as we go through this chapter. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, this is the same group that just got fed. Okay, 5,000 plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what sign will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You remember when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they went to the Sinai Peninsula and they needed food and they cried out for food and God rained manna from heaven so that they could have food. 40 years he fed them. And it wasn't just 5,000 plus, it was between 2 and 3 million people. And so the people said, well, what sign are you going to show us? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And that was 40 years, and that was like 2 to 3 million people. What are you going to do? It's like their focus is still back on the temporal bread. You just fed our stomachs. We're back here for some more. And Jesus said to them, verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you see how he's talking there? He's not talking that he's literally a piece of bread, but he's saying, if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, come to me and you will be satisfied. God has created us in a way that there's a vacuum in us, or a desire for fulfillment and contentment. And we all notice that because we all in our lives strive to be fulfilled. And you see that in humanity. There's a striving for fulfillment, whether it's through material possessions, whether it's through relationships, whether it's through mind-altering substance. We're all striving for some kind of contentment and fulfillment in life. And I personally think God has made us that way, so that we might seek and continue to seek in hopes that we would find him. And guess what? He's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So he's created us, I believe, with this desire for something more that only he can fill. And when we come to him, when we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he is the one that can give us contentment. And it's not to say that we're never going to have any problems, because we'll go through difficult times, but when we go through those, there'll be that peace and that joy deep within our heart. We just had the memorial service for Trish Hamm yesterday, and she was such a shining testimony of someone who was in the midst of such suffering and such pain, and yet she had joy in her heart. She had hope in God. And I don't know about you, but when I would look at her, I think, you know, my problems pale in comparison. What I'm going through is nothing compared to what she and her family were dealing with. What an example of someone who loved the Lord and entrusted their lives to him, and knew that there was something more than this life, knew that there was a day that she would be in his presence, and that's where she is right now because of her faith in Jesus. And I was thinking about this last night, and we saw her, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but the last time we saw her, she was sitting right back there. And during the greeting time, we walked back and just said, you know, you have been such an inspiration to us. And of course, you know, she downplayed it. Obviously, it's the Lord working in her life. But that was the last time I saw her. And then just to think that now she is in the presence of the Lord. What's that like? But she's there. What is she going through? And guess what, you guys? We're all going to stand before God. It's not a maybe. We've got our 70 years plus a little, and that's it. How many people do you know that's 3,000 years old? I mean, we're all going to pass from this life, and the day is going to come where we're going to stand before God. And the most important thing is that we have the one who endures to everlasting life, that we know Jesus, that we've worked the works of God, that our lives are right with him. And how is that? It's by believing in Jesus. What does that mean? It's by surrendering our life to him. Lord, I want you to be my Savior, the Savior of my soul, and the Lord of my life, because there's coming a day where we're going to be there. And it's mind-boggling to think of Trish or whoever our loved ones have been that have gone before us, that are there in the presence of the Lord. What is that like? We're going to know. We're going to know, and it's going to be amazing. So Jesus, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That is an encouraging verse, because some people think that they've done stuff that is so horrible God would never accept them. And Jesus clearly says, all who come to me, I will in by no means cast out. I will accept no matter what you've done. Well, I did this, and it doesn't matter what you've done. Where sin abounds, what does it say? Grace abounds more. No matter how bad your sin is, God's grace is all the greater to forgive you of that sin. If you come to Jesus, he will receive you. Jesus said, verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's really the theme of John's gospel, that he would present Jesus as the Son of God, and people would believe in him, and by believing in him, they would have eternal life. And this is the will of the Father, that all be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. That's God's desire. And the Bible teaches that God is the one who gives us the ability to believe in him. The Bible teaches there is nothing good in ourselves. There is none who does good, none who seek after God. In ourselves, we would never come to the Lord. It is the Lord who draws us. And the Bible teaches also that he draws all of us, not just a select few. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So we're all drawn, but not all of us come. The invitation goes out to everyone, but not everyone accepts. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by it. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and few go. So the invitation goes out to everyone. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but unfortunately, many choose not to come to him. Jesus said that the will of his Father was that he would lose none. It's not like Jesus isn't able to keep. It's that people decide not to come to him or turn away and say, no, thank you. I don't want anything to do with you. See, the glory here is that we would come to the Lord and have meaning and purpose in this life. And there's coming a day where we'll spend eternity with him, where he'll raise us up, the resurrection. Think about that. Think about the new model, the new body that's fit for eternity. A body that's incorruptible, that's immortal, that can live forever, that doesn't have the sin nature anymore, and you're not constantly being tempted and yielding to those temptations, and your body's not falling apart, or you don't need the glasses anymore. What did you say? Think about that. I mean, the older we get, the more we appreciate the resurrection and the new model that's coming. And guys, we look at that, and it's not that far off for any of us. It doesn't matter how old you are in this room. Think about it. 70, 80, 90 years is nothing in comparison to eternity. It's like the vapor on your tea or your coffee cup. The day is coming, and it's coming quickly, and we can have peace for eternity, eternal life with God because of Jesus. And that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we talk about usually every Sunday morning. And this is the will of the Father, that all would come, that none would perish. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, when it's referring to the Jews here, it's specifically talking about the religious leaders, the ruling body of Israel at that time, and they had a real problem. The multitudes were following Jesus, but within the multitudes, there were the Jewish leaders that complained concerning him because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. They continue, verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Now, was Jesus the son of Joseph? No. He was the son of God, virgin born by Mary, but they thought that Joseph was his father, understandably so, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And I think that's the key. God is drawing everyone, but not everyone is going to respond. Not everyone is going to come when they hear and learn of the Father and come to him and receive the Lord. Not that anyone, verse 46, has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father in reference to Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's revealed him, declared him to us. Verse 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about him laying down his life for the sins of the world. And whoever comes to him and believes in him will have everlasting life. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, as we look at this, we recognize the same thing is taking place that took place with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The same thing that took place with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, he was like, well, how can I go the second time into my mother's womb? He's looking at it from an earthly perspective, and Jesus is speaking from a heavenly perspective. You need to be born spiritually, born from above. And when he's talking with the woman at the well about drinking the living water and having the living water, she's going, oh, I love that, because I don't want to come back to this well anymore and draw water for my animals and my family and whatnot. And again, she's looking at it in a material, earthly perspective, and he's speaking of something spiritual, the Holy Spirit that will again fill that need in her life. And we've got the same thing happening in John chapter 6, where he's talking about partaking of him and him being the bread of life. And but the response is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, that's challenging for a group who's not getting it already, isn't it? whoa, I mean, it sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? We know, I mean, it's very clear that that's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about abiding in him, about not just seeing the loaf on the table. It doesn't do you any good. You've got to eat it. You don't just go, yeah, I believe there's a God. You've got to be united with Christ. We're talking about abiding in him, having a relationship with him, feeding on him in order to have meaning and purpose and eternal life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, most assuredly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Do you see that right there in verse 56? He's starting to tie it together there. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so the whole concept here, when you eat the bread, talking physically here of bread, you eat the bread, it goes into your body, gives the nutrients to your bloodstream. It gives you what you need in order to survive. And the same thing is true with Jesus. When you abide in him, when you let his word abide in you and you're in fellowship with him, it gives you the life that you need to be sustained here on earth with meaning and purpose, and most importantly, to have eternal life. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, what is he referring to? Is that referring to, I don't get it? Is he talking about cannibalism? Or is it the fact that he's saying, you need to have total allegiance in me? Either way, it's a hard saying, especially if you're not willing to surrender your life to the Lord. And let's see what happens. When Jesus, verse 61, knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? It's the Greek word scandalon, and it says that Jews seek after signs and Gentiles seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, and he's a stumbling block, same word, an offense to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Is what I'm saying causing you to stumble? What then if you should see, verse 62, the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Look at this. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Speaking again in spiritual terms to them. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, when it talks about his disciples, it's not talking about the 12 right there. For there were many who followed Jesus, and many of them were disciples. And there were varying levels, really, of disciples. Some that stayed with him till the end, and some like these who turned away. Remember, he not only sent out the 12 on the missionary tour, but he also sent out the 70 at one point. So he had a number of disciples. And right here we find that many of them turned away and walked with him no more. Do you see what verse that is? Now, the verses and chapter divisions are not inspired, but it's an interesting verse, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 66, John 6, 6, 6. And what does it say? Many turned away from him, walked with him no more. For those of you who know, the mark of the beast is 666, and those who take that are aligning themselves with the Antichrist and against Jesus Christ. And so I just throw that out. 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter shining. Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one. We believe and we know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where are we going to go? To whom else will we turn? Interesting, years ago when I first became a Christian, I was in a church that I got kind of off to a bad start in my Christian walk. kind of cultic tendencies and all, and my eyes were focused on the people leading the church as opposed to focused on the Lord. And the church ended up taking a split. And those of you who've gone through church splits know it's a devastating thing. And the main pastor who was leading it, the main church, had been living in sin for years. And we looked up to him, idolized him as this man of God. And when all of this came out, it was just devastating. Many people turned away from the Lord at that time and went back to their prior lives of, you know, partying, going to the bars and things like this. The satellite church that I was in dissolved, completely fell apart. And I remember walking out of there one of the last times and thinking this very thought, basically. I know that what I've been involved in is wrong. I know many of them are walking away and going back into the old life, but I knew deep in my heart that Jesus was right. I knew that he was the way. Even if the example that had been set for me and what I had, much of what I'd been taught was wrong, I knew Jesus was the way and that he had the words of eternal life. And it's like, where else can I go? He's got the answer. And thus began the beginning of this journey and this restoration process, not only in my life, but many people's lives who had been stumbled through that. But we were focused now on Jesus. And it was very hard after that point to get my eyes on a man again, because God uses men and women to teach his word as gifts to the body of Christ. But it was very hard after that to trust. But got over that hump. But I remember walking out at that time and going, Lord, I don't want to go back into the old life. I know you have the words of eternal life. I know you're the right way. I know what I've experienced has not been what is right, but I'm going to follow you. And I rethink of Peter right here. Where else are we going to go? There's really no else we can turn except to you and following you. And listen to what Jesus said in closing it out in verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. It's kind of interesting. Do you ever think about that? Why Jesus chose Judas, knowing that he would betray him and be a traitor? You see again that God draws all men, and everyone has the opportunity to come to him. But not all will come. Not all will surrender their lives to him. Peter makes a great decision. You've got the words of eternal life. We know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Judas makes a poor decision. He turns his back and also betrays the Lord. Many of the disciples turned away. Peter stayed. Again, what's the hard saying? Is it not comprehending the figurative language? Or is it the call for total allegiance? When the call for total allegiance goes out, who's going to answer it? Who's going to say, I'm going to stick with you? I know that you have the words of eternal life. I know you're the Son of God, and I'm staying. And who's going to turn away and go, this is too much. It's asking too much. It's a hard saying. I'm going to go back. The call goes out to every one of us. I mean, we all are sitting here in church. It's not church that makes us fit for heaven. It's Jesus. What work do we do to get to heaven? It's believing in Jesus. It's total surrender in him. It's not attending a church. It's not giving to a church. It's not reading your Bible. It's not praying. It's believing in Jesus, and that means surrender. It means total allegiance. And so it's a hard saying. Who's going to stay? Who's going to go? The day's coming where we're going to stand before God. The day's coming where we're going to see him face to face. And he's looking for people to follow him, to surrender their life to him. Father, as we come here today, we recognize that you have sent your Son and that he has spent his life and laid down his life for each one of us. And Father, I pray, oh God, that each one of us, myself included, would really know what you desire from us, that we might come to you in full surrender and experience the joy and peace that only you afford. And Father, I pray, if there are any who are still questioning, still hanging on, still unsure, I pray, oh God, that they would simply come to you and taste and see that you are good, that life with you is better than any life that this world could afford. God, thank you that you love us even though we so often fail. Thank you that where our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. Thank you that we didn't have to get perfect in order to come to you, nor do we have to be perfect to remain in you. but that we simply come with a surrendered heart. Thank you for the security that we have in you. Thank you for drawing us, and thank you, O God, for whatever it was within our hearts that lit up and said, oh, this is the truth, and this is what I want. Lord, thank you for your salvation. And Father, thank you that there's coming the day where we will stand in your presence because of your goodness to us. Thank you for the saints that have gone ahead. Thank you for Trish. Thank you that we can have that peace and joy down in our heart that she truly is in a better place because of your love for her and her faith in you. And Lord, thank you for the thoughts that go through our mind and meditating upon what it must be like right now for her and what that does to our heart. Anticipating that day's going to come where that'll be us. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you would use those thoughts that we ponder in our lives, that you would help us realize that we too can have peace, knowing that we can stand confidently in your presence, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for that assurance, that rest that we can have. Thank you for accepting us. Thank you for casting none of us off when we come to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.